Thank you, Mr. Christian. Praise the Lord. He is ours if you know him as your Savior this morning. I hope you can make that claim and claim him as yours. All right. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Jeremiah chapter 8 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 8, if you would. Jeremiah 8. Bear with me a little bit this morning if my voice cuts out. I didn't feel very good yesterday and a little worse today. And so hopefully we'll get through this without too much trouble. Praise the Lord. It's just a bug. It can always be worse. Amen. Right. So praise the Lord. It's not worse than that. I was thinking this morning, you know, of man and how tough we think we are. And it just takes a bug. You can't even see with the naked eye, you know, and just can mess you all up. And then you can go to the doctor, which I try to avoid at all costs. But if you can go to the doctor, then he gives you a pill that, you know, at the size of a head of a pin will completely mess you up again. And so it's amazing and the point of that is we should take note. You know, if there's one thing we can learn from sicknesses, even in this time, this season where we are, where we have a lot of bugs floating around and, you know, we're getting sick from different things, it should remind us of just how frail life is. You know, we think that we've got forever and everything's going great, and how frail it is, and how just a moment, one thing can change so much in our life. And it's a reason it pays to know the Lord, and it also why it pays to have your eyes on eternity, amen, and realize this life's not going to go on forever. One of these days, it's going to be more than a bug, you know, and nobody getting out of here alive, as they say, unless the Lord comes back. And so we need to be ready to meet him at all times, because life is so very short and so very frail. Talking about Thanksgiving, it's why we should enjoy every day of it. Because you just don't know how much more you're going to have. Enjoy our family and our time here with one another. And as good as it is here sometimes, it's going to be even better when we get the glory. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 8. Look, if you would, please, in verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 4. Moreover, we're going to jump right into the context. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man, and here's our word for our series on Sunday mornings, no man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rusheth into battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Notice this next statement. What a powerful statement. He says, lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. What a powerful statement to say to these people that if their life is the product of the Word of God, how vain the Word of God must be. Isn't that a powerful statement? Think of the fact that sometimes when you look at some of God's people, if our lives, what kind of a testimony are our lives to the power of the Word of God? You know, when you look at some people who aren't living for him, you think, man, if that's... And you wonder why people don't get saved. Sometimes they look at people who profess to be saved, and they have to be thinking, if that's what the Word of God produces, if that's what salvation produces, well, then I'm no better off than I am right now. And that's why we ought to be different and distinct. Our lives, as best it can be, should be a testimony to the power of the Word of God. Verse 9 will be done. It says, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken low. They have rejected the Word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help this morning. We're going to work on this subject, or at least attempt to, repentance. We're working on a series on repentance on Sunday mornings. This morning we're going to deal with repentance and the backslider. Repentance and the backslider. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Now I'll ask Brother Sutherland, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. When it comes to Jeremiah and the ministry of Jeremiah, his ministry was large. You know, we're familiar with the book of Jeremiah. many people today aren't as familiar with him, which is kind of strange because he had such a large ministry that impacted so many people. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah really is one of the most influential men, one of the most influential prophets in the entire Old Testament. His ministry covered about 40 years, or just a little over 40 years, and had also influenced the last five kings of the nation of Judah. So that's pretty influential ministry. 40 years of ministry, influencing at least five of the last kings of the nation of Judah. He was contemporary with some other men in the Word of God. He was contemporary with the prophet Zephaniah and Habakkuk. He was also contemporary with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was at this time ministering, preaching to the Jews who were already in exile in Babylon. And so again, Jeremiah had a tremendously influential ministry. It was not a ministry that he chose for himself, and it was not a ministry that he sought out. It was one that he had by way of the call and the purpose of God. Jeremiah 1, flip over there if you will. Many of you know where we're going. Jeremiah chapter 1. This is a ministry. Preaching is a ministry that a man doesn't choose for himself. It's the call and the purpose of God that brings a man into the ministry. And Jeremiah didn't choose this ministry for himself, as influential as he was and as big an impact as he had on the nation in his day. It wasn't a ministry he chose. In verse 4 of chapter 1, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying unto Jeremiah, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee," or set thee apart, "and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." And so this is not a ministry that Jeremiah chose for himself. And that's going to become evident if you're familiar with Jeremiah concerning the ministry that he had. I think we could say, if you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, that it was not a pleasant ministry that he had. This was not a thing that Jeremiah took upon himself and was certainly full of earthly enjoyment. If you notice in chapter 1 and verse 10, the Lord begins to tell him the type of ministry that he's going to have. It says in verse 10, "See, I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant." I'm sure you're aware this morning that people don't like pulling down and tearing down and ripping up. Those are not the kinds of things that we as people like to hear from the Word of God. And Jeremiah's ministry was going to be rooted or founded in this whole concept of tearing down and pulling up and dealing with ungodliness and wickedness in high places. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says this, "And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them and command all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." And so the Lord tells him, your job is going to be, this nation is wicked. Your job is going to be to root out that wickedness, to rip up the evil that's in the land and the day in which you live, and to address these things head on. And he gives him a taste, does he not, of what's ahead when he says, don't be afraid of their faces. That's kind of an ominous warning, an ominous command, because it tells us what's ahead for Jeremiah. When God warns you ahead of time not to be afraid of their faces or to worry about their faces. And what made him so unpopular, of course, was his message. And his message was the last and final call to the nation of Judah to repent before judgment fell. Jeremiah's message was their last hope, their last opportunity. By this point, they've refused to return, and as a result of that, the wickedness has only escalated, and they've refused to get right with God, despite the fact that God has sent prophet after prophet, and we've now come down to the last prophet. You know, we could park here for a little bit this morning and say this, that every person in their life, sooner or later, comes down to the last prophet, comes down to the last opportunity to be saved, the last salvation message you'll ever hear, the last chance to get right with God if you're already saved and not right with Him. You know, we think, as I said earlier, we think we've got forever. But we don't realize from day to day how fragile life is, and sooner or later we all come down to the last prophet, the last warning, the last extension of grace, the last opportunity to be saved. And Judah had certainly come to that point. And so it didn't make Jeremiah very popular. If you look over in Jeremiah chapter 3, y'all still with me awake? Amen. Come on, I'm the one not feeling good, so wake up and stay with me. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, look if you want verse 6. We'll get going here in a minute. Usually once I get rolling, I'm okay. But Jeremiah 3, look in verse 6. Or it just gets more incoherent, one or the other. It's no middle ground, just worse or better. Jeremiah 3, verse 6, you see why he was so disliked. It was because of the message that God gave him to preach. In chapter 3 and verse 6, you get the gist of that message. And the Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? This is Judah's sister. And she has gone upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after that she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. Now notice the end of verse 7. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then in verse 8 it says, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and played the harlot also. And so it goes on then in verse 10, it says, and it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignly, saith the Lord. And so you can tell from those verses that this is a strong message. You start throwing around terms like you've played the harlot. You've turned your back on me. You've dealt deceitfully. You've dealt feignly with me. You've felt empty, or you've dealt emptily with me. When you start throwing those kinds of phrases around, that's pretty strong language. And the northern tribes of Israel have already been carried away, or Israel, which makes up the northern tribes, they've already refused to get right, despite the fact that God sent prophet after prophet. They refused to get right. They've already been carried away. Judah now, God comes along and says, his position is that Judah is almost worse. Because Judah saw what her treacherous sister Israel did, what she encountered, the circumstances and the consequences of her sin, and having seen all that, still refused to get right with God, still refused to turn unto God, and went headlong into their sin, despite the fact that they had already seen what happened as a result of the nation of Israel. Now, come on, that's not only not spiritual, that's just not smart. Right. You know, to see the consequences of sin, to see what happens in someone else's life, because of their sin, and then to just go on regardless of that, thinking that somehow for you it's going to be different. You know, that somehow I can live with this thing in my life while no one else could. And so Judah saw this, but yet continued on in their sin. And God uses some very strong language in this passage to deal with them as a result of that. Now, by this time, God had actually viewed Judah's sin, as I said, as being worse because they refused to get right. It is a dangerous thing. This is not my message, but it is a dangerous thing to hear the truth, to know the truth, and to ignore the truth. This is why Judah's circumstances were so great. You know, sometimes if you're not going to get right with God, this is going to sound strange coming from me, but if you're just going to not get right with God, you're almost better not hearing. Because it just makes it even worse once you hear. Now, you need to keep coming to get right. That's why. Now, listen, the attitude shouldn't be, well, maybe I should just stay home. That way I don't hear. No, the attitude should be get right. But to hear the truth and to know it and to reject it, which is what the Bible calls reprobate, put yourself in a horrific position. And God comes down on Judah harder than Israel because she knew. She had seen the results of disobedience and she'd heard the word of God, but yet refused to get right. It is a dangerous thing to sit in church week after week after week and never get saved. Or to sit in church week after week after week and not get your heart right with God and not get your life where it ought to be. That is a dangerous thing, to know the truth and refuse to get right. That's exactly where Judah was at this point. They absolutely refused to submit unto the Lord. And Jeremiah's message was simple. It was too late for Judah at this point to avoid judgment. Judgment was coming. They'd come to the point where it was too late for that. But what God's message was to Judah was this: if you'll submit to the coming judgment, which was going to be the nation of Babylon, if you'll submit to that, recognize it as the plan of God for your life, just surrender to that and submit to it and go along with it, then God would eventually bring you back to the land and bless you. But Judah, rather than doing that, decided they would fight against those things, or better yet, what they decided was that Jeremiah was lying, it wasn't true, judgment wasn't coming, and everything was going to be just fine. And that was the position that they took. And they were about to find out how seriously wrong they were.
Right.
And that's what the whole book of Jeremiah is about, dealing with these issues. Now, the response of the people, not only did the people refuse to repent, but in their spiritual pride, they refused to believe that God was anything but happy with their life. And if you notice in the text that we read in Jeremiah 8 and verse 8, you notice this spiritual arrogance or this spiritual pride, in which caused them to refuse to get right, this arrogance in their spiritual condition. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 8, how do they say, this is God speaking to the people, how do they say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? God's saying, now think about this, God is saying, the way you're living is not right. His word says, it's not right. This is how you're supposed to live. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to do this. That's not supposed to be in your life, but this is supposed to be in your life. You're supposed to be faithful here, and you're not supposed to be involved in this. And how is it that people come along, ignore all of that, and say, we are wise, we are spiritual. That's what they're saying. We're spiritual, we're godly, and the law of God, and God is with us. How can God be with you when there's something in your life that's contrary to the Word of God?
Right.
Makes no sense at all.
Right.
How can you be right with God when you're not faithful to church, when you're not serving as you ought to, when we're not reading our Bible, say amen, when we're not praying as we ought to, when there's things in our life we know are not supposed to be there? How can we sit back then and act as if we're spiritual and everyone else is wrong? He says, how is it that people say this? It's this spiritual arrogance that even though my life is not what the Bible says, or it's not what it says in some area, that somehow I'm right with God. And when the preacher preaches on it from the Word of God, or the Sunday school teacher teaches on it from the Word of God and shows us the error in our life, and we arrogantly say, well, I think I'm just fine. This is where the nation of Israel was, or nation of Judah. And they refused to repent and refused to return of it because of this position that they took. Not only did Judah refuse to repent, but in their spiritual wisdom as they saw it, and their great spiritual maturity as they saw it, they turned on Jeremiah. Man, I'll tell you one thing, if there's any man in the Bible whose ministry I don't covet, it's Jeremiah's. You know, when we think about men in the Bible, we think of Moses and all that Moses put up with. And when we think of Paul, we think of all that they endured. Well, Jeremiah had the best of both worlds. Jeremiah endured everything that, or put up with everything that Moses did and endured everything that Paul did. Had to be one of the most suffering men in all the Word of God at the hands of the spiritual and the spiritually mature of his day. He was openly opposed by everyone in Judah. He was literally a lone voice because not only was he preaching to a people who didn't want to hear, but he was trying to drown out the voice of the preachers of his day who were telling the people what they wanted to hear. And so Jeremiah is dealing with all this in his life. And as a result of that, in chapter 12, we're not going to turn to all these, but in chapter 12, his family turned on him. Then in chapter 11, all of his neighbors turned on him. Then in chapter 20 and 28, all the false prophets turned on him. And he had to battle especially three men, Hananiah and Ahab and Zedekiah, not the kings, but the prophets, false prophets. He had to deal with all of those who turned on him as well. Hananiah was famous for messing up all of Jeremiah's illustrations when he tried to explain how wicked the nation was. And so they turned on him. In chapter 20 of Jeremiah, all of his friends turned on him. And finally, by the time we get to chapter 6, the entire nation hates him. As he's preaching, you've got to turn, you've got to get right. This is your last chance because judgment is on its way. And judgment is coming. Four of those five kings, at least four of those last five kings, tried to do everything within their power to shut him up. And because of that, throughout his life and throughout this ministry, it was a miserable life, we might say. He was mocked and bankrupted and impoverished and imprisoned, totally deprived of daily necessities. He was thrown in a cistern and left to rot. He was forsaken by everyone. In chapter 20, look over there if you will. Chapter 20. In chapter 20, it finally, and by the time we get to chapter 20, it's gotten so bad in Jeremiah's life and all that he's dealing with by simply trying to preach to these great mature people about their condition that Jeremiah begins to wonder, maybe God's out to get me. Maybe God gave me this ministry because he's out to get me. And in chapter 20, look what he says in verse 7. He says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because of the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a daily derision unto me. He said, I spoke. I said what you told me to say, and I'm held in derision all day long. They mock me and make fun of me and despise me because of everything that I'm saying. Can you feel his pain a little bit? The day and age in which he lived. And so he's preaching all of this. And he began to wonder if perhaps he should just go along. He thought maybe the best course of action here is just to go along, to get along. Maybe I should just shut up and just leave these people in their condition and go along with the preachers of the day and just tell them God loves you and everything is going to be fine. Maybe I should go along with them and say, listen, you're right. Your life is not lined up with the word of God. There are areas in your life that aren't right with God. You're not living as you ought to be. You're not being spiritual as you ought to be, but God loves you, and so it's going to be okay. Jeremiah thought, well, maybe I should just do that and get along. And in chapter 9, verse 2, there come a point where Jeremiah said, you know what I'd like to do? I'd just like to get out of this place. And Jeremiah 9, verse 2 is where it says, I wish I had a cabin in the wilderness up on top of some mountain where I could just leave all these people behind to their sin and to their wickedness and to their lifestyle. Come on, you ever felt that way with the world? Wouldn't it be good if we just find a cabin somewhere where we could retreat with our family and build a wall that reaches all the way to the sky and keep all the wickedness on the other side? We're not called to do that. But it sure is good to think about it, amen, from time to time. Jeremiah said, what I'd like to do maybe if I could just get out of here. But in chapter 20, Jeremiah said, I can't do that. And there were four things that kept him from doing it. In chapter 20 and verse 9, first of all, was his call. He said, I can't forsake these people because as hard as this ministry is, listen, and it wasn't the ministry that was hard, it was the people that was hard, as defiant as they are, as rebellious as they are, as refusing to repent, as bad as that is. He says, I can't quit because of the call of God upon my life, because of the ministry that God's given me. He says in verse 9, then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. He thought, I know what I'll do. I'll just shut up and stop preaching. Jeremiah said it didn't take very long, one service, and I found out that his word was like a burning fire within me, and I had to say something. I couldn't take it anymore. I had to say something. He stayed after it, secondly, because of the confidence that he had that God was with him in verse 10 and 11. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. In other words, preach and we'll tell on you. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure, he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail, and they shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. He said, I'm going to stay with it because God is with me. Amen. Come on, you with me? You with me? Listen, God's given us all a ministry, whether you're a preacher or not. We need to keep preaching in this generation. We need to keep going because it's the ministry God's given us, and we were born for such a time as this, and he will be with us. And Jeremiah said, I'm going to stay with it because of that. And then thirdly, was the confidence that his message was right. His confidence that his message was right. In verse 12, but O Lord of hosts, thou triest the righteous and seest the reins and the hearts. Let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor of the hands of the evildoers. He said, was confident that his message was right and that God would deliver those who wanted to be delivered. And God knows. Listen, the backslidden believer, those who are lost, may fight against God, may claim that in spiritual arrogance that their life is okay, though it contradicts the word of God. But God knows. Jeremiah says, I'm dealing with a nation of people who despite what the word of God says, in spiritual arrogance claims that their life is just as good as those who are faithful and that God is happy with their life despite the fact that it contradicts the word of God. He says they make these claims all day long, and in preaching that's frustrating because they refuse to get right. But Jeremiah said, God knows. God knows. He knows the hearts and the reins. He knows where we are. You can defiantly say, I'm right, I am spiritual. God is with me, even though your life contradicts the word of God. But God knows. And Jeremiah said, I was aware of that. But probably as much as anything, fourthly, Jeremiah stayed with it because he loved these people. Can you imagine? The very same people who threw you in a cistern and left you to rot. The very same people who turned their back on you and did everything within their power to destroy your ministry and to destroy your life. He loved them. Loved them greatly. He said, I can't quit because I love them. If you want a visual aid, and we'll get to the message. If you want a visual aid of the book of Jeremiah, here's how I always see the book of Jeremiah. It's almost as if Jeremiah is sitting up on a hillside overlooking the nation of Judah. And he can take in the whole nation like a city, and he can see it down the valley as he is up on the mountain. And as he looks down in the valley, he sees their sin. And he sees the areas which they're not right with God. And he has seen as he sits there, he sees prophet after prophet that has come and told the people, you need to get right. You're not right with God in this area. Your life is not right here. You need to get right with God. Judgment is coming. And prophet after prophet is rejected. Finally, Jeremiah sees the judgment of God coming on the horizon. As he sits on his perch on the side of this mountain, he can see the nation of Judah down in the valley, and off in the distance he can see the nation of Babylon, the judgment of God, and the armies of Babylon marching and every day getting ever closer and ever closer and ever closer to the nation of Judah. And judgment is coming. And it's almost as if Jeremiah now is sitting up on the side of this hillside watching all of this, and he's screaming from the top of this mountain as loud as he can, repent, 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 judgment is coming. We cannot stop it now, but if you'll just submit to it, you can be blessed in your life again. And as he watches all this happening, rather than repent, they refuse to get right with God. They shake their fists in the face of God, and in spiritual arrogance claim that though our lives contradict the word of God, God is with us. And he sees the judgment getting closer every day. Every day gets closer and closer. And his heart breaks for these people. Why do you think we refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet? He wasn't weeping for himself. He was weeping for the people. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, it says this in Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He doesn't say, oh, I wish my head were full of water so that I might weep because I find myself in this cistern, or I find myself bankrupt, or I find myself mocked, or I find myself ridiculed, or I find my physical life ruined. I just weep for myself, for all that I've endured for these people. That's not what he says. He says, and despite all of that, I wish that my head were full of rivers, of waters, that I might have more tears to weep for my people as he saw the judgment coming. Listen, you got to be heartbroken for a people to be that way. In chapter 13, it says this in verse 17. Chapter 13, verse 17. But if you want to hear, he says, but if you will not hear, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and my eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. He knows what's coming. And he sees the judgment. He knows they're going to be carried away, and they could be blessed of God despite all of that if they would turn to him. And he sees it coming, and his heart is broken. And he weeps for them because he can see it, and he knows what's happening. So Jeremiah sits on this hillside, if you want to think about the book of Jeremiah this way. And that's why we refer to him as the weeping prophet, because he sits on the side of the hillside weeping over these people. You know what's hard? It's hard for man, people, when they're not right with God, or they're lost, either way, if they're saved and not right with God or lost, or if they're saved, they've adopted a disposition of spiritual arrogance, you know, that even though my life doesn't contradict, even though my life contradicts the Word of God, and even though there are things that the preacher says from the Word of God, not because the preacher says it, but from the Word of God that's not right, and I know the church takes this position, you know there's a reason why we take that position?
Right.
Because it's in the Word of God. We don't sit around making up positions.
Right,
we take that position because it's in the Word of God.
Amen.
The reason we have services and say you should be here is because that's what the Bible says.
Right.
The reason we say you should do this and not do that is because it's what the Bible says.
Right.
You think I sit in my office going, what rule can we make up today? What new position can we come up with today? I could come up with some. Amen, but that's not what we do. We preach these things because they're in the Word of God.
Right.
And When people take the position that they can ignore those things and somehow still be blessed of God, it breaks your heart to watch. And man in that position, people who are lost and people who are backslidden, can't not seem to understand that when you get up in the pulpit or when you get up in a Sunday school class and you preach or you deal with them individually and say, look, your life is not right. It's hard for them to understand that you do that because you care about them. You know the easiest thing on earth for us to do when lost people show up in our services and sit here and they're not sure they're saved? The easiest thing on earth for us to do would be to say, God loves you, we love you, everything is great. Just come and be with us and sit in our services and puff up our numbers. And that would just be amazing. That would be the easiest thing to do. Non-confrontational is the easiest way to go. You know what the easiest thing to do when people come into our services or they attend regularly and they're not right with God and they're not attending services like they should and they're not living like they should and there's things in their life that shouldn't be here. You know, the easiest thing for us to do would be to say, we just love you. We don't care about those things. And we do love you. But we care about those things because we know what kind of life you could have if you just be obedient in all areas. And it's hard for people to understand that when we preach that way, we do it because we care about people. Jeremiah said the things that he said because he cared about these people. It wasn't popular, and it was hard to hear, but Jeremiah did it because he cared about them. And they obviously never understood that he did those things because he cared. It's the reason Jeremiah said, Jeremiah chapter 1 says, I cannot help but tell these things because we care about them and we want them to get right with God. And Jeremiah's heart was broken. He just wanted them to, listen, this book is addressed to God's people, and he just wanted God's people to serve. Man, isn't that what we want? We just want to see people get saved. Come on, listen up. We want us to just see people get saved and then get in church and see their life, the way they look change, the way they act change, what they think is funny change, their entertainment. We want to see everything about them change. Not because we're making them over, but because of what the gospel can do in their life. You know why we want to see that? Because we know how God could bless them if they would. Man, did you hear the testimonies last night about how God's worked in people's lives? And it's all because of what he has done. That's what we want for people. And if you're here this morning, you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior. What we want for you more than anything else is to get saved. Amen. Then it gives us no pleasure to say it, but we have to say it. And that is, if you don't get saved, judgment is coming. Hell is on the horizon, and you're going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire without Christ and without God if you don't get saved. Amen. And it's hard for people when you understand it and you tell them that they're a rotten sinner like we all are. It's hard for them to grasp the fact that we say that because we love them. Because we're taught today, of course, that if we love them, then we won't say those things. But we have love. How many times have we preached this? Love has to say the hard thing. We have to tell people, listen, we want you to just get saved. You have no idea the life you could have if you get saved and then serve him. This is where Jeremiah was. He just wanted to see these people get right. Isn't it amazing how horrible they were to him? I wish I could be that compassionate. Oh, come on, say amen. Amen. You do too. It's amazing how horrible they were to this man. And he finds himself on the side of this mountain, in my mind, weeping over these people. Just because he wanted the best for their life spiritually. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Now that brings us to our text. And in Jeremiah chapter 8, the Lord is addressing these people now through the prophet Jeremiah. And God's going to deal with them directly through Jeremiah. And he's going to say some things to them that, again, is going to be hard to hear. But he's going to try to jar them out of their position. And I want you to notice that the first thing the Lord does, the Lord comes along and says, Jeremiah, here's what I want you to say to these people. The very first thing that God does in Jeremiah 8:4 is he confronts them with two rhetorical questions that are taken right out of physical life. And he confronts them with these two rhetorical questions in verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say to them. Now listen up. Are you getting the picture? There's these people not right with God. Judgment's coming. They've heard the truth. They know the truth. They're not right, not because they don't know the truth. They know it. They just refuse to get right because in their spiritual arrogance, they're saying, we're just fine. So God comes along and tells Jeremiah, go to those people and say this. Ask them these two questions in verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus say the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall they turn away and not return? You don't have to be a genius to figure out what those two questions are or what they mean. He says, Jeremiah, go to these people and ask them this question first. If a man is walking along in his physical life and he stumbles and falls, does he not get up? Now that's deep, isn't it? If you're walking along and you fall, do you just lay there? No, you do what? You get up. If you come along and find, if I'm walking along, there's Brother Sutherland, he's fallen down, he's laying there, you know, on the ground, laying there, he's been laying there for 3 or 4 days, you know, and there's nothing broken. And I say, Brother Sutherland, what happened? He says, well, I fell down. Well, get up. Why don't you just get up? Well, I think I'll lay here for a while. That's insane. All right? We would never think that way, would we? When you fall, you get up. Isn't the Bible deep? Amen. When you fall, you get up. Now, he's not talking about Jeremiah, and God's not talking about physically falling, is he? He's talking about spiritual falling. Now, listen, he says this to the saved, to the people of God. He says, if you have fallen somewhere in your spiritual life, why have you not gotten up? He says, when we fall somewhere or in some aspect of our spiritual life, the thing that we're supposed to do is get up. We don't continue to lie there or sit there. We get up. If I have fallen in my fellowship with God, then get up. If I have fallen in my Bible reading, then get up. If I have fallen in my prayer life, then get up. If I've fallen by allowing things into my home that I should not have allowed into my home, then get up and deal with it. He says it's ridiculous that we fall and don't get up. And you see so many of God's people who are not right in some aspect of their life, and they think that somehow if they just continue to lie there and wallow in it, that somehow it's going to bring the blessings of God. Or that somehow, in Jeremiah's words, the people said, God is with us. Jeremiah said, this is not complicated, or God does through Jeremiah. It's not complicated. If you have fallen in some aspect of your saved life, today is the day to get up and deal with it. Why would you continue down that path? Is your Bible reading right? If no, then why not? Get up. Deal with it. If there's stuff in your life that shouldn't be there, it's time to deal with it. If there's bitterness or anger or frustration, if your marriage is not right, it's time to dress it and deal with it. Jeremiah says, a man don't fall down physically and just lie there. Even more so, we should never fall down spiritually and just let it. Do you really think that by continuing to lie there, it's going to get better? No, you know what happens? Judgment's on the horizon. And chastisement's on the horizon. And destruction's on the horizon. Man doesn't fall down and just lay there. Are you with me?
Right.
You get up. It's not hard to figure out the second half of that, is it? The second question in verse 4. If a man turns, does he not return? This is not difficult. If you're on your way to church this morning and you miss the last turn to get to church, do you just go, well, missed it. Guess we'll just keep driving. If I keep heading west, I'm bound to come around eventually. You know, if you're driving down the road and I miss a turn, my wife says that was a turn back there. It'll be okay. We'll just keep going. It'll work out. You know what she would say? That's crazy. It's true, isn't it? Listen, if we're saved today and we have somehow gotten off the path and we have somehow deviated off the path and our fellowship has somehow gotten away from what it should be and our walk with God has gotten away from what it should be and our communion with God has drifted from what it should be, do we really think that if we continue in that direction that somehow or another it's going to be better? It's going to get better? God says, if our walk with God and our fellowship with God is not what it should be, how can we not say, I must return? No, listen, I must take action. Whether it's getting up or returning, both take action on my part. It takes recognizing the problem that I've fallen or I've gotten off the path, and I must act. Jeremiah says, if you turn, miss your turn, you don't just keep going because it doesn't take us where we want to go or where we should want to go. So Jeremiah says we should return. He says a man doesn't do these two things. Instead, a man acts and takes action in these areas so that he can get right with God. Listen, if you're saved today and there's some aspect of your life that's not right with God and you've heard it preached and you know it. Instead of going, well, it's going to be okay. God loves me. That church, they don't know. They don't understand. Just hush and get up and get right.
Amen.
Like you should. You say, well, I think I'm blessed of God. You have no idea. You have no idea until you really get right with Him. And just surrender once and for all. If you're today and you're not saved, listen, you are fallen, as we're all fallen. And you are out of the way, as we were all born out of the way. And your only hope is to get up and go to the Savior.
Amen.
Oh, come on, help me out a little bit. Amen. It's to get up and go to the Savior, amen? It's to turn your life over to Him and take the path that leads to Calvary. That's your only hope.
Amen. That's right.
And so instead of sitting there in your lost condition until one day you wake up in hell, why not get up and do something? And get saved.
Amen.
Can you feel mine, but more Jeremiah's frustration?
Yes.
He says, what's wrong with these people? They could be so blessed if they would just get up and fix it. If they would just return. If they would just get saved.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You ever been so frustrated that you've been brought to tears? That had to be where Jeremiah was.
Right.
He can see what these people could have. And it was so frustrating that God through him says, do you fall and not get up? Do you miss your turn and not go back and fix it? And so God confronts them with these two rhetorical questions about their spiritual need. And if you're today and you're saved and you're not where you ought to be with God, and there's something in your life that you've heard preached on and taught from the Word of God, not because it's the preacher's opinion, but because the Bible says so. Then why not fix it?
Amen.
Why not turn? If you're today and you're not saved, why not make today the day you got saved? Do you really think if you continue on in your lost condition that you're somehow going to get to heaven? Do you really think the road without Christ eventually ends in heaven? Do you really think the road of I'm not sure, I think so, I hope so, is going to get you to glory? Why not take some action?
Amen.
And get up this morning during the invitation and say, I need to get saved. And get your heart right before it's eternally too late. We don't say that because we enjoy saying it. We say it because we care about you.
Right.
Now, despite the Lord's rhetorical questions to Jeremiah through Jeremiah, notice what the Lord observed about these people in Jeremiah's day. And he tells us what he observed in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, I'm sorry, verse 5. He says this. He says, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? Now you got to follow his train of thought. He says in verse 4, does a man fall down and not get up? Does a man miss his turn and not return? And the answer to those two rhetorical questions is what? No, absolutely not. If you fall, you get up. If you miss your turn, you fix it. Spiritually, if I'm not right with God, do I fix it? What's the rhetorical answer?
Right.
Yes. If I fall into my spiritual life, do I refuse to deal with it? No, that's the rhetorical answer. If I'm not right in some area, I fix it. I get it right. I return. Then it comes God along in verse 5 and he asks this question. Why then are some people backslidden with a perpetual backsliding? He says, why are my people slidden back? Why is it that some people don't do that? And we've preached on backsliding before out of Jeremiah 8. It's the textbook chapter on backsliding. Jeremiah, or 1 John's the textbook on fellowship with God. Psalm 119 is the textbook on the Word of God. There's other chapters in the Bible and books like that in the Bible. Jeremiah is the textbook on backsliding. If you want to understand backsliding, you've got to read the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 8, he describes what backsliding is. He says they are slidden back. You know what it says in verse 5? We think of backsliding, and we've preached on this before. We think of backsliding as going in the same direction, just by way of a different path. Kind of how we think about it. Well, I'm still saved. This doesn't have anything to do with our salvation if you're genuinely saved. We think I'm still saved. You know, and I'm still serving God. I'm just not quite going the way everybody else is. You know I should be over here, but I'm over here. But I'm kind of generally still moving in the right direction. Does that make sense to us? No, listen. Well, I know I should be. You know what we're saying? I'm right with God. I mean, God is with me. You know what they said in verse 8? Sure, we're not everything the church says we should be. Sure, we're not everything that's being preached about. Sure, our life's not right in every area. Sure, there's some stuff in our life that shouldn't be there. But we're pretty generally still moving in the same direction. That's not what it means. What do you think God said when he did in verse 4 when he says, do we fall and not fix up? Better yet, do you miss your turn and keep going? We're not going in the same general direction. Verse 5 says this, that we're going backwards. Backsliding isn't a different route to the same place. No, backsliding is not it's not a less right path. There's a better word for that. It's not a less right path to the same place. We're going backwards.
Right.
When we fall and refuse to get right, we're going backwards. When we get off the path with God that we're supposed to be on and our fellowship is waning, we're not going in the same general direction, just not in as good a way. We're going backwards. We're sliding back. The word literally means to turn your back and go in the opposite direction. And when we refuse to get up, or when we refuse to make the turn right and address things, God says it becomes a perpetual backsliding. Now you don't look, well, maybe you're thinking about all this. That's probably what it is. But perpetual backsliding, let that sink in for a moment. Because what that means is this, that we won't lose our salvation if we're saved. But if God in his grace and mercy does not intervene by way of chastisement and conviction, a child of God would go all the way back to the destruction of their testimony and everything that they've grown and gained in their saved life. If God did not step in and intervene in an effort to get us to get up and get back on the path that we should go. Think about that. Well, listen, it's true. I know that we think we're so spiritual we'd never go back to the old life. You get far, you lay once you've fallen long enough, and you let yourself continue on after you've missed the turn, so to speak, in your spiritual life far enough and long enough, you will be amazed at what you are capable of. And just how far back you can go. You know, if you're saved today, you've been saved very long, you know people in your life right now that profess to be saved, and there's not a thing in their life that would seem to indicate it. Because there was a day when they served God and they were in church and they fell over some nonsense, or they got something in their life, or they, whether it was bitterness or anger or sin or some other thing, and they refused to get it right, and they just got colder and colder and colder and colder. And this is where Judah was. God says, you know what verse 5 means? What's wrong with my people? He says, they've fallen. If you're here today and your life is generally good, but you've fallen in some area of your spiritual life, you know what God's saying to us? What's wrong with my people? God's saying to us, if this is not right, or your fellowship is not right, or your Bible reading is not right, or there's some sin in your life, we've missed the turn, we've gotten off the path where we should be, and we know it. God's saying to us, what's wrong with us? Why is it that we continue on in a direction that we know is not leading toward greater fellowship and blessing of God? Do we think, if I'm tolerating something in my life that's not right, do I really think that this is going to somehow bring the blessing of God in my life? Do I really think it's going to be a blessing to my children? Do I really think it's going to help my home? Do I really think it's going to help the will of God in my life? Do I really think that this thing that I'm refusing to deal with or keep messing around with, do I really think it's going to help me in some way? God says, get up. Deal with it. Fix it. I would say there's probably some of those things in this room this morning. He says, they're slidden back with a perpetual backsliding. They just continue going in the same lousy direction as if somehow it's going to get better. Listen, I can tell you from experience, Brother Sam, that when my fellowship with God is not what it ought to be, it doesn't get better until the fellowship gets better.
Right.
And when God speaks to me about something in my life doesn't get better until I deal with it. It doesn't get better. And if you're here today and you're not saved, it's not going to get better. Your eternity is not going to get better until you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I don't care how horrible your life is. I don't care what you've been through. I don't care what you've endured. I don't care what you've experienced. I don't care what you're dealing with right now. Eternity without God is 100-fold worse.
That's right.
And it's not going to get better unless you get saved. Amen. Get up.
Amen.
And get saved. Now notice this. The Lord then highlights their condition in verse 6 and 7. We'll be done. Here's what he says. He says, He says they're like a people who have fallen in verse 5 or turned out of the way, but just keep going. In verse 5, he says, why are they slidden back with a perpetual backsliding? And then in verse 6 and 7, he highlights their condition when he says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rusheth into battle. And yea, the stork in heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people are dumber than cranes. That's my take on that verse. He says this, God says, they've fallen and they won't get up and they've turned and I've sent prophet after prophet and I plead with them to get right with me. He says, but they just continue on in a perpetual backsliding rather than just getting up. And he says, I've had my ear to them listening, just waiting for one to say, I have sinned. Isn't it good that God is so gracious and merciful? You know that Jeremiah is really just a picture of our God as he sat on the side of that mountain weeping for his people. Jeremiah sent up her waiting for just one person in Judah to say, here am I, Jeremiah. I want to get right with God. God says, I hearkened and heard, just waiting for something. Isn't it good that when I fall, when I get out of the way, God's just waiting to hear me say, I've sinned. You're right. I'm wrong. This is sin. It's nobody's fault but my own. I own it. God, forgive me. Isn't it good that God is always waiting to hear us say that? Isn't it also sad, though, that more often than not, what he hears is silence? He says, I hearkened and heard an entire nation. And he says, and no man repented. Listen, no man said, God is right, and I'm wrong, and got right with me. And then he says this. He says, no man repented, no man returned, no man turned unto me. And then he says this in verse 6. He says, they're like a horse that rushes into battle. These horses in the Old Testament, when they fought with chariots, when they were the horse was the tank of their day, they bred these horses to fight, what history tells us. And they bred them so that the horse, when he smelled blood, would actually rush to the battle, would charge toward the battle. He says, they're like one of these war horses. He says, what's wrong with my people? He says, I've hearkened and heard, no one will repent. They've fallen, they won't get up. Judgment is coming, chastisement is coming, the loss of blessing is coming, the loss of fellowship is coming, the loss of nearness to God is coming, trouble in their family is coming, their consequences of all this is coming. But rather than turning and getting right or getting up and crying out, God, I have sinned, he says, they're like a horse that rushes into battle. They just keep charging on. It's amazing how many people sit in church and hear stuff preach on that's not right in their life, and they just charge on. These horses, they tell us from history, would charge. You know, a lot of times what they do is you've probably seen it in movies and history books and things. They would take long sticks, spikes, and they would sharpen them and put them down to help hold off cavalry. These horses would be so caught up in the smell of blood and battle, they would just charge right in and literally spear themselves. They were fearless. No matter what was in front of them, they just charged on. And that's the point. They just charge on fearlessly as if there's nothing to worry about. If it's just going to be okay. And then he says, they're like the stork and the crane. You know, he says, these animals know, they know when the seasons are changing. They know the time in which they're living. They know the season of their life. He says, the stork and the crane understands, but my people don't understand that when they fall and don't get up and turn and don't return, it's going to bring a new season into their life. And they don't seem to understand. And they still refuse to repent, and they still refuse to return. Oh, come on, you know somebody like that? They defiantly go on and move on. He says, even the wild animals in verse 7 know their time. And in verse 12, he summarizes it, doesn't he? Verse 12. Were they ashamed when they committed an abomination? They were not at all ashamed. Man, what a powerful statement. And neither could they what? You know, you can fall and not get up and turn and not return long enough, refuse to repent long enough, refuse to deal with your sin long enough, until finally there is no shame. Please listen. I've seen people over the years who will get saved, and they start serving God, and they're doing great. You can see it in their face. Oh, come on, can't you? When you get saved, you almost get a whole new countenance.
Right.
You get saved and you're wanting to serve God and you're living for Him, and you start consuming the Word of God, and you're looking forward to coming to church, and you're getting things right and straightening things out, and you're getting the stuff out that God says to get out, and you start doing what God says to do, and you're all excited. And all of a sudden something happens and they fall, or they turn out of the way a little bit, and rather than getting right, they just keep on going in the wrong direction. And for a while it bothers them. You can see a tenderheartedness in them. You can get up and preach and you can see tenderheartedness in their face. You can see it work on them. They'll come to the altar some and get right as God speaks to their heart. But they never get fully right. They just keep going and keep going and keep going. Before long, they're not even ashamed anymore. Oh, listen, before long, they could sit through a service if you called them by name. Next thing you know, they're looking around, not paying attention, because they've gone so far now that they're not even ashamed anymore. It is amazing how much preaching you can endure once you go far enough. They sit in the pew and talk and joke around and look around and do stuff, whatever it is they're doing. Don't pay attention because nothing bothers them anymore, because they've turned and gone long enough now. So they've just gotten cold and indifferent. Are you with me? To the point where they're finally not ashamed. What's wrong with somebody who professes to be saved and says, I know what the Bible says, but no shame. We ought to be ashamed. I'm not talking about in front of the preacher. I'm talking about before God. We ought to be ashamed when our life isn't right with God. When we're out of the way or we've fallen somewhere in our life, we ought to be ashamed before a holy God who loves us and cares for us. Now, why is it they refuse to do this and we're done? Why is it they refuse to return? Why is it they refuse to repent? Why is it they refuse to get right with God? Why is it they came to the place where they had no shame, where it didn't even bother them anymore? Well, verse 5 tells us why. Why then is this people of mine slid back with a perpetual backsliding? Here's why. Because they hold fast what? Deceit. What kind of deceit is this? This is self-deception. That's why he says in verse 8, they said to themselves, we are wise, God's with us. He talks about our ability that when we fall and don't get right, and when we turn and don't return as God's people, he talks about our ability to begin to convince ourselves that we're fine. That it's every sermon I've ever heard that's wrong. That it's all the Sunday school lessons I've ever heard that's wrong. That it's all those people at church who are living way better for God than I am, they're the ones who are wrong. I'm fine, thank you very much. And it's self-deception, this ability to convince ourselves that even though we have fallen and are out of the way and we're not blessed of God and our life's not where it ought to be, and we know it, it's this ability to convince ourselves that we're okay, that we are the ones who are wise, and that God is with me. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Isn't it unbelievable how far a child of God can go and claim God is with me? God's pleased with my life. God's happy with me. God loves me. My disobedience is just as good as your obedience. God is with me. He says they deceive themselves into thinking that they're okay. This self-deceiving. And because of that self-deception, look what it says in verse 8, they refuse to return. They begin to believe their own advertisement. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. And that self-deception again is in verse 8. How do they say, we are wise and the word of the Lord is with us? Though certainly in vain made he it, and the pen of the scribes penned it in vain. He comes back to that argument and I'm finished. He says that if this is what God's... Listen, if God's word, if the best it can produce is people who fall and don't get up or people who turn and don't return, what good is it? If mediocrity is all it creates, what good is it? If people who just get a little religion is all it produces, what good is it? You know what proves the power of this book? Its ability to utterly change us. Amen. And make us over in the image of Christ. And turn us off from this world and desire to be like Christ. That's what testifies to its power. When it comes to the backslider, what he needs to do is repent. Turn. Go back the way. If there's ever a passage in the scriptures that defines repentance, it's this one. Shall they fall and not return? or turn and not return? Shall they fall and not get up? Shall they not correct their condition? Listen to me this morning. Let's start here. We'll wind it up. If you're here today and you're saved, say, preacher, I'm saved. I know it, no doubt about it. And overall, my life is good. I'm serving God best I can, but there's this area in my life that is kind of fallen. There's this area of my life that is out of the way. Doesn't mean that you've lost all your fellowship with God, but it's not, you know. With me? Do you really think that if you refuse to deal with it, it's going to get better? Listen, now is the time to get up. Now's the time to fix it before it keeps going and keeps going and keeps going until after a while it doesn't even bother you. Today's the day to fix it. I don't care how small it is. I don't care how minute it is. Today's the day to fix it. The saved life is made up of a whole bunch of small things. Secondly, if you're here today and say, preacher, I'm saved and my life is not where it should be. I mean, that's all there is to it. My life is not what it should be and I know it. My life is out of the way. I've been playing around with God, not where I should be, and I need to get right today. I need to fix it today before it gets any colder, any more distant. Why not get up and fix it and see what God could do in your life? And then lastly, if you're here today and you're not saved, say, preacher, if I die right now and if I go to heaven or not, then why not do something? I know this sounds deep, but why not do something about it? If you've professed to be saved and it's eaten your lunch and has been for a while, but you're too stubborn and proud to admit it, stop it and get up and fix it. Amen. If you're here today and say, preacher, I'm just lost, I know it, then do something.
Right. Amen.
Do you think this path is going to end well? Do something. Get right with Him. Amen. Let's be at least as smart as a stork and a crane. Amen. Let's at least have the understanding that if we've fallen, we ought to get up. If we've missed our turn, we should go back. Isn't this deep? Just do something about it. Why don't you stand with me if you would?